Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9. And I will be reading the first 10 verses. Zechariah is the second last book of your Old Testament. Not too hard to find among the minor prophets. We read, "The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust, and gold like mire in the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will remove their blood from their mouth, and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God, and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. And I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. And no oppressor will pass over them any more. For now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Remember your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." Here we come to one of the great Old Testament prophets, though little known among those others who catch our attention much more readily. Of course, we love to consider the stories of Elijah, and Moses, prophet of course, but also great men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. But then we get into some of those smaller books. Oh, of course, we know about Jonah. We know about the great fish that swallowed the prophet and then spit him out upon the shore. But some of these others we lose, and it's hard to distinguish one from the other. Zechariah, he is one of the larger or more prolific among the minor prophets, having written a larger book. His name means "the Lord remembers." And he is writing and he is ministering in a time when the children of Israel have been in Babylonian captivity, but now they are back in the land. You see, the unthinkable had happened. God, though he had warned the people time and time again, he warned them if they did not listen to his voice, if they did not attend to his word, they would be lifted out of the land which they had come to dwell in, and they would be taken off in captivity, in shackles and chains, to a land that was not theirs, and Jerusalem would be destroyed. That was the message of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and many others. The people didn't believe them, but the unthinkable did happen. The people were taken away along with their leadership into Babylonian captivity, and there for 70 years, even as we have it through the prophecy of Daniel, 70 years of captivity. But then there was that release. There was that time when the people were allowed to go back to the land of Judah, to go back and to rebuild Jerusalem, and it's here that Zechariah is ministering. He's ministering to these people who are just recently back in the land, and he's saying to them, now what did you learn? Did you learn anything at all from that experience? And he is pleading with them, even as they are entering into the land and once again enjoying the fertility of the soil, and they're building their own homes, and they're enjoying the freedom which has been granted to them. Zechariah comes to them and he says, God has been good to you. Remember the goodness of God. Remember that this is a God who keeps his word. This is the God who said to us, if you are not faithful to me, I will take you out of this land, but I will, at a later date, bring you back to the land. I will renew the people in the land. And so, Zechariah, even as his name says, the Lord remembers. The Lord had made his covenant. He had inserted warnings. He had inserted sure and certain judgment. He had remembered that, but he had also remembered that he was going to demonstrate his mercy, that that was going to be poured out. And so as you page through and as you even casually read through the prophecy of Zechariah, you see that there is a rebuilding. There is a new day. There is an excitement among the people. There is a future. Whereas the people had thought, we're like dried up branches. There's no hope for us. All of the good that the Lord had poured out upon us, that's history. There's nothing to look forward to. Well, here, Zechariah, he is saying, God remembers. And he's also asking the question, will you remember? And he looks not only to his own day, and he looks not only to the time when the children round about him, when they might experience the goodness of God, but he's even looking farther down the way. And this is what we come to here in Zechariah chapter 9. Now, the key reason why I bring you here to Zechariah chapter 9 is, of course, for verse 9, which speaks to us in terms that we understand very well, especially on Palm Sunday, when the children are waving their branches and we're singing and talking and reading about how that Jesus rode into Jerusalem amid the shouts of Hosanna and praises. Well, here, Zechariah, from more than 500 years, gives the prophecy of what was going to take place. And so here we have it from this lengthy distance. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay, so we get that. We see that here, out of the Old Testament, here is a prophecy of what was going to take place at the very latter end of Jesus' ministry. But what's all this other stuff here in chapter 9? This talk about the burden of the word of the Lord. You see, to the prophets, repeatedly they spoke of the word of the Lord as a burden. It was a heaviness upon them. And some of them tried to keep it in, but they had to speak. They had to get rid of this burden. They had to share it with other people. Well, here, Zechariah, he speaks in like manner. There is a heaviness. There is something of solidity. There is a firmness to the word of the Lord. And he speaks of various nations, neighboring nations, all of them. And as you go through the list, there's Tyre and Sidon to the north. There's Ashkelon and Gaza, Ekron. Here we're talking about Philistine communities and cities. There's Ashdod, and then it's verse 6, talking about the pride of the Philistines that will be cut off. Here, people round about. Think of these as the ideas, the philosophies, the systems of the world that are round about the people of God. And here we have it, God working out his plan, And here we have all of these opposing ideas, these opposing systems, these opposing philosophies that are round about. And God says, all of those other things are going to fall to the ground. All of them are going to be destroyed. They have mounted themselves against God. They have mounted themselves against the people of God. But see what is going to happen. Now, Tyre and Sidon, for those of you who know your ancient history around about this time, these were very significant civilizations and communities. They were fortresses. They were mighty. They were strong. But here's what God says about them. Though they are wise, Tyre has built herself like a fortress, but the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea. You see, Tyre was situated right on the seacoast. And the beauty of it was that there was both an island and there was the mainland. And should they be attacked from the sea, they could always escape to the mainland for protection. Or if they were attacked from the mainland, they could escape to the island for protection. It was very difficult to take Tyre in battle. But God says, no problem, no problem whatsoever. And the wealth of this place also was notorious. And so it was a very mighty city. But God says, it has raised itself up against me. It thinks that it can do so well without me. I will dispossess her. All of those shekels, all of that money, it will be thrown into the sea. She will be consumed with fire. Ashkelon, here's another one, will see it and be afraid. Gaza too will writhe in great pain. Well, here we have God saying, all of those things which have left me out, that have shut me out, all of those world civilizations which have mounted themselves up to such a pinnacle of power, wealth, prestige, they will be as nothing. But God says, my plan will continue to be carried out. My plan, my chosen plan for the salvation of this world and for my interaction with my covenant people. This is why we come in Zechariah to this point. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Why should the people be rejoicing when round about civilizations are rising and falling? Because God was not with those other nations as he was with these. And God was speaking to the people. He was saying, you have something to be excited about which no other people have. Rejoice, shout, behold, your king is coming to you. Humble, mounted on a donkey. Those other kings, they would puff themselves up and they would exaggerate their prestige to every degree that they possibly could. But here God's ways are not like the ways of this world. And so it happens that Jesus comes into the midst of the people. Now we could go to various accounts and find here in the Gospels about all that took place. We could go to Mark chapter 11 and read, as we did this morning, about he who comes in the name of the Lord and how blessed is he. Jesus comes, and here he is in the very final days of his earthly ministry. The road to Jerusalem that we talked about last week, that is now behind him. The disciples, they have followed, though fearful, though puzzled, though bewildered. But now it's a great day of celebration. And only Jesus knows really what the response of the disciples would be in just the next hours and days. But for the moment, there is joy, and every eye is fixed on Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem. And every conversation is about Jesus as the people focus upon him. And what I would want to share with you and leave with you this morning is that we fix our eyes upon Jesus as we read in Hebrews chapter 12. Now, Hebrews 12 was written years later. It was written in a time when some of the Jews who had come to know Jesus, they thought, maybe this isn't worth it after all. Maybe the initial exuberance, maybe the initial buzz that we got in serving the Lord, in surrendering our lives to Him, maybe we overplayed that a bit. But the writer, he says, come back and realize who Jesus is, that He is far greater than angels or Moses or Joshua or the temple in Jerusalem or the covenant, than anything that you could set your eyes on, and fix your eyes upon Jesus. Well, here in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, there were eyes that were fixed upon Him. Even as Jesus comes, humble, lowly, seated on a donkey, we read of people in their exuberance, Mark chapter 11 and verse 8, people spreading their coats in the road, and others spreading leafy branches to make a beautiful carpet, branches that they had cut from the field. And those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, a word of praise. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. It was unmistakable what these people were really saying. They were drawing a line from the man who is sitting on the donkey to the ancient King David, who was the foremost king there in Jerusalem, the one who they loved to remember the most and considered Jerusalem the city of the great king. They would point to David. Well, here they were pointing at Jesus and saying, this is just as good as our father David coming in person. Hosanna in the highest. And to at least some degree, the people understood that God was working out His plan. God was working out His plan. God continues to work out His plan. Think with me through the gospel account. God was working out His plan when He sent an angel to speak with Zechariah and say, you're going to have a son. Your wife Elizabeth, though you are both elderly, you will have a son. He will be a forerunner to the promised one. God was working out His plan when the angel went and spoke to Mary. God was working out His plan when Joseph had that dream and said, do not be afraid, Joseph, to take Mary, for that which is conceived in her womb is of the Holy Spirit. God was working out His plan when Jesus came down to the Jordan River, and there John the Baptist was baptizing. And John says, you think that I should baptize you? I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, let it be so now, that we might fulfill all righteousness, that every stroke, that every dotting of the plan of God might be fulfilled. God's plan was being worked out when Jesus went into the desert, and the devil would want to knock Jesus out at that very point. The devil desperately wanted to get a hold of this plan and shred it, tear it to pieces. But Jesus was walking in the very center of God's plan as He faithfully continues to do what His Father committed Him. Jesus was continuing the Father's plan as He spoke to the people, spoke tenderly, comforting them, speaking words of encouragement to them, beckoning to them. Jesus was following the plan of God as He gathers around Him a group of disciples, those who He knew would lay down their lives for the sake of the message that He was giving to them. Jesus continued to carry out His plan as He went from place to place, declaring the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent! Repent. He simply does not call people to modification. He does not call people to evolution or alteration of some kind. He calls people to repentance, to absolutely do a 180-degree turn and to go the other way. That's what repentance means. Jesus was following the Father's plan as he continues to go straight for Jerusalem, knowing that there would be death, and that along with death there would be humiliation, there would be mocking, there would be unspeakable suffering. Jesus continues in the Father's plan as he stands before Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, as he stands before the jeering mob, and Pilate himself says, "Behold the man!" And Jesus, speaking precious few words, as a lamb that is silent before his shearers, he continues in the Father's plan, bearing his own cross, going out to Calvary, there to die for you and to die for me. Jesus continues in the Father's plan. Whereas he could have called upon 10,000 angels to rescue him and to say goodbye and good riddance to this world of pain and sin, humiliation, and seeming defeat, Jesus could have called upon those angels even at that moment. But he continued in the Father's plan, even unto death, for the redemption of your soul and mine. You see, Palm Sunday is more than about palm branches that are waved, and it's more than about Palm Sunday music, and it's more about a certain scripture portion being especially remembered. It's more than about the elaborate churches gathering a donkey and having somebody ride in procession along through the aisle. It's more than any of those other things. It's more than a little buzz just before the discouragement and the heaviness of later in Holy Week as we consider Good Friday. It's about the plan of God as outlined in incredible detail, being played out before our very eyes, and that Jesus received the rightful place. The people on Palm Sunday, so long ago, as Jesus comes in, he had every eye fixed upon him. What will it be today? Will it be that Jesus grabs our attention just for a moment, for a bit of story time, but then our eyes are caught by something else? Oh, how many things, I'm sure the people, as they saw the procession go by, they might have said, "That was something. That doesn't happen every day. How much do you want for these oranges? Or how much do you want for these apples? How much is that lettuce over there? Oh, that's way too much. You think you can ever get that much?" So it is with us. We see Jesus. But in Hebrews, we are told not just to glimpse at Jesus. We are not just told to have a gander. We are told to fix our eyes on Jesus. Now here in Jerusalem, there was a whole crowd of witnesses. And also in Hebrews, we also have a great crowd of witnesses. And this is what we read. After all that we read in Hebrews 11 about the hall of faith and those who have gone before us, having lived their lives by faith, we are now exhorted in this way. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It would have been good for some of those people there in Jerusalem not to have been quickly diverted back to what they were fixed upon earlier in the day, but to continue to set their eyes upon Jesus. Other things entangle us. Oh, some we might say, well, is this really sin? That which takes our eyes off of Jesus, though it might seem to be the most innocuous, the most innocent thing in this world, if it is something that distracts us from Jesus, from His beauty, from His plan for our lives, it is less than God's perfect will for us. And we are exhorted here, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him. Yes, there was joy on Palm Sunday, but there is also joy even at the cross. For Jesus realized that as He endured the cross and despised the shame, set the shame aside, He said, I don't even care about that. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This was the joy. And the joy of Palm Sunday was something that would strengthen Jesus all the way through the days and the horrific experiences that would come hereafter. We are told, consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus, the plan of God unfolded before our very eyes, and Jesus, the one whom we still fix our eyes. Lord, we come today and we would want to fix our eyes upon Him. He who was lifted up on that donkey, He who was lifted up on the cross, He who was lifted up in unspeakable glory at the empty tomb, He who is now lifted up on high at the very right hand of the Father, there to intercede for us. Lord, we rejoice in Your plan. We rejoice in how that You have carried it out. We rejoice in how that there was no interruption, there was no stumbling, but Jesus, on our behalf, walked the road that we might know life abundant and everlasting. Lord, I pray for any man or woman of whatever age who is here today who does not know Your salvation, that this would be the day they come to say, Lord Jesus, I see all that You have done for me. I see that I am only dressed in filthy rags. I need Your cleansing. Lord, may Your cleansing so come to them as they say, Lord, I repent. I turn 180 degrees. I turn my back upon myself and all of my own pursuits. I set my eyes upon You. Oh God, may joy come to that heart, and may they join us in singing Your praises and shouting with glad voices, blessed is He who has come in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Oh God, may this Palm Sunday be remembered as a day of salvation in hearts and lives, and of unspeakable joy as their hearts are set upon You, and eyes not just for a moment but for all eternity see the splendor and the surpassing glory of Jesus alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.